We now enter into a section in the book of Luke where Jesus begins to get his disciples ready for his departure. Surprisingly, by the time we're in Luke chapter 9, and it goes a lot further, we have a lot of detail coming up. Surprisingly, we're in the last year of the life of Jesus. And he is now beginning to set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows he's got a short time left. He knows he's only got less than a year. And he also knows the disciples aren't ready. He knows that he's about to hand everything over to them, and the gospel is going to be taken around the world, and that they're not ready for it. And we see this section introduced as Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured in front of James, John, and Peter, and Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah. Do you remember what they talked about? It says about his soon departure in Jerusalem. So they talked about his departure. Then he comes down from the mountain. His disciples have been trying to cast a demon out of a child. The father is distressed. The child needs help. The disciples are unable to do it. And so the father asked Jesus, "Can you help my child? If you can, please help him." And Jesus' response is, "How long do I have to be with you, you wicked generation?" And it seems like it's out of place, right? I said in our study last week, it seems like Jesus is not being very Jesus-like when he responds that way. But I think that Jesus is here knowing time is short. How long am I going to be here? I need to get you guys ready. And that's the section we enter into now in the book of Luke. Jesus begins to, we kind of get these random, short little accounts that happen that seem to be disconnected from the accounts in front of them. We're going to cover three of them today. It's not that we don't get larger sections like the rich young ruler or Lazarus and the poor man or Lazarus and the rich man. It's not that we don't get these larger sections we're going to be covering in the next 10 chapters. It's just that we find a lot of these little sections like we're covering today. So we're going to be in three different topics as Jesus is endeavoring to prepare his disciples for his departure. That's what he's doing. Just wanting to make sure that as they get out into leadership, that they are going to be doing the things that God wants them to be involved in doing. So we find the first one of these in verse 43. It says, "And they all were amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all of the things Jesus did, he said." So we're told a couple of things here, first of all. They marveled at the majesty of God. They didn't marvel at the majesty of Jesus, although Jesus is God, but they marveled at the majesty of God. And I'm reminded in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, that Jesus said, "When you do your good works, do them in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The Bible tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition. And what we're told here is that Jesus is ministering in such a way that the crowds are amazed at the majesty of God. May that be our lives. May that be our ministries. May that be how God uses us. So when people see us, they marvel at the majesty of God. Now they also marveled at the things which Jesus did. Well, what things? Well, we've covered them in the last several months. Calming the seas, feeding the 5,000, raising the little girl from the dead. Just to name a few of them. They don't know about the transfiguration on the mountain yet. But these things, they marveled at what Jesus did. There was almost a sense, and I can almost feel it in their crowd of fearful over these things they've seen. We're seeing miracles, people being touched, demons that are stubborn being cast out, and they're marveling at it. What are we living in? What is the time that we're living? And so Jesus now turns his thoughts towards his departure again. So he said to his disciples, he turns to his 12 now, and says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, first of all, he says, "Let this sink down into your ears." I don't know that he could have gotten their attention anymore, right? It's like when you say to your teenager, "Look at me, look at me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. I need you to look at me. Give me your phone. Look at me. Listen to what I write. So Jesus, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man, and this is one of the Son of Man phrases. By the way, if you ever want to do a survey in the New Testament of every time Jesus used the Son of Man statement, it's an incredibly insightful survey. Oftentimes people will say the reference to the Son of Man is a reference to his humanity, and the reference of the Son of God is a reference to his divinity. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reference to the Son of Man is a human who is God. That's the reference. And you get that in Daniel 7, if you want to take a note of that and look it up later, where you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, joining the Ancient of Days, and ruling with power and dominion forever and ever and ever. And remember, in the Hebrew there, Son of Man is just human. A human comes on the clouds and joins the Ancient of Days and is given power and dominion for. And this is the Old Testament. This isn't the New Testament. Sometimes it cracks me up when people say, well, you Christians just made up the whole concept of Jesus dying for your sins. Well, we'll talk for a moment about why that's not true. So he uses the phrase Son of Man here, just one of his Son of Man statements. He says, is about to be betrayed. That word betrayed, if you got, any of you guys have the ESV Bible, by the way, NASB, any of those? So it's going to say delivered, because betrayed is not the best word here. If you go and you look it up in Strong's and you look up what the word is, because when we think of betrayed, we think of Judas. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But really the idea here is delivered, which could be talking about Judas, but most likely is talking about the Father. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. So the Father delivered him into the hands of men. Jesus himself said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. Jesus himself gave himself to the Son of Man. Jesus did not get, and the difference in that would be that if you read this, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, you might think that it's beyond his means, that he's not cooperating with it, that it's just happening to him. It's because of Judas that Jesus was, but that's never taught in the scriptures. Judas played a role, but Jesus gives himself to be crucified. And then he says, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. So what should you do when you read something in the Bible and you don't understand what it's saying? You should ask questions. What should you do if you have Jesus with you and you don't understand the sayings? You should ask questions. And I think that this speaks to us about questions we might have, and that we can chase down every question we have. If you are listening to a study and you get a question in your mind, it's very likely that other people have that question as well. And you could take time later on to begin your own study, learn how to study the Bible on what the Bible says about what you're wondering about. And hey, I want to know the truth. I want to know what the Bible really says. I don't want to go to the Bible to support what I believe. Too many people do that. I want to know what the truth is. And so I have a lot of questions. There are a lot of things that I get my own personal interest in and start really studying those questions out. I think that the reason they don't understand is because they don't ask questions. It says that it was hidden from them, the rest of verse 45, so that they did not perceive it. Why was it hidden? Because they didn't ask him. It goes on to say, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. It was hidden from them because they were afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to seek out your questions. Whatever questions you may have, you're only going to increase your knowledge base, and you're only going to gain information to be able to answer the same questions other people have. Now, let's just talk a little bit about this prediction, because I don't know if you recognize that as a prediction, but here Jesus is several months at least out from his, maybe a year, but several months, out from his crucifixion, and he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's predicting his death. The Bible in the Old Testament also predicted the death of Jesus. And this is really important because it's prophecy. It's telling us what would happen in the life of the Messiah. There's Psalms 22, which is a first person account of a crucifixion. It's an amazing passage, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented. There's what's called the songs of the servant in Isaiah. There's four of them. There's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, Isaiah 54 through 7, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. I know I gave those to you faster, but if only we had something that was connected, all computers together, that we could only just search songs of the servant and find all those passages come up, right? Just a little bit that you can take time if you're interested in reading those, and you should be. I want to give you just one of them, and this is one that's, we could go to Isaiah 52 and 53, but most of you know that, okay? We're very familiar with it, but I want to give you one you might not be familiar with, and this is Isaiah 55 and 6, which is part of one of the songs of the servant. And this confused ancient rabbis, because it's obviously the Messiah who's this suffering servant, but why is this Messiah suffering when he's going to reign on the throne and rule forever? They actually wrote about two different messiahs. There were some rabbis that wrote about two different messiahs because they couldn't bring them together. The suffering Messiah who's going to die and the reigning Messiah who's going to reign forever. And so they thought there was two. Instead of realizing that he was going to come the first time to suffer and die and fulfill all those passages and then come the second time to fulfill the majority of Messiah passages that talk about him ruling and reigning in joy and all of the things that we find with those passages. So here's what the song, part of the one of the songs of the servant says in Isaiah 50 verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I am not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame of their spitting. We realize his beard was pulled from his face. They struck him, they scourged him. And while they spit in his face, he just took the spit instead of hiding his face and turning it away. So these are passages that foretold. Now, a couple of things to talk about. I was in an argument with a guy one time telling him about these prophecies that are in the Old Testament about Jesus' crucifixion. And he said to me, well, Christians had control of the Bible for hundreds of years, and they made these things, that they added them to the book of Isaiah. Now, this is what's called an ad hoc argument. It's an argument that you just come up with off the top of your head because you think it sounds good, but you haven't taken time to see if there's any evidence against that. And I can tell you there's a ton of evidence against it. First of all, when I had that conversation, I was in my early 20s, by the way. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls had not been revealed at the time. Some of it was still in the process of being printed. But there was the Septuagint, that is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, that was completed 125 years before the time of Christ. And it has all of these suffering songs in them. So we know, and then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 47, and Israel becomes a nation in 48. It must just be a coincidence that we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirm all of the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation a year before they actually became a nation. I'm being a lot sarcastic, all right? It's amazing that we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which give us the confirmation of the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation, and then they become a nation the next year. I think it's just a part of what the Dead Sea Scrolls were about. But we found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah in Cave 11, and it had all of the suffering servant passages in them. So we know that they weren't tampered with by Christians. In fact, that's one of the things that was proved by the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there was some tampering, but not a lot. And that all the manuscripts, we were able to identify the tampering before we even got the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Old Testament because of the manuscripts that we had. We could compare and contrast, and we were able to see and knew where the tampering was that took place. So they couldn't have been added afterwards. So people will say this, well, it didn't really happen to Jesus. People just knew that the suffering servant passages were there. And so after Jesus, they just said, well, he was beaten and he had his beard pulled out and he was scourged. And so they added in these things happening to Jesus. Have you ever heard of the undeniable historical facts about Jesus? People will usually say 5 undeniable facts about Jesus or 7 undeniable facts about Jesus. These are apologists that come up with this. And scholars will agree that these are undeniable facts. The most important one, like I said, sometimes there'll be 3, sometimes 5, sometimes 7. I've heard as many as 20, okay? One of the first undeniable facts is that Jesus existed. In the early 1900s, there was a group called the mythicists. They believed Jesus never existed. There virtually is not a scholar today who will say that Jesus didn't exist. If you think, no, he didn't exist, it was just pretend, then you're going against science, man. You better get it together, because science, history, scholarly work all tell us that Jesus existed. Another one of the undeniable facts, and this is really important, is that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We know that. Again, virtually every scholar says it. Because Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote of Jesus being crucified. Philo, a Jewish historian. None of these guys had reasons to add in Jesus into their writings. Romans certainly didn't. Philo didn't. Josephus didn't. And we know Josephus was tampered with, by the way. When you read Josephus' statement, there's one about John the Baptist that wasn't tampered with, and there's one about Jesus that was. It eventually ends up saying in Josephus' writings, and indeed he was the Christ. And we know that that was a later Christian tampering with it. But it doesn't mean we can't get back to the heart of what Josephus wrote about Jesus, who was doing miracles, who people thought he was the Messiah. Then somebody tampered with it and said, if he could be called a man. And you can see where they tamper with it. And if you go back and study that whole section, go back and study how we know we get back to the original writings of Josephus. Now that's just a few of the, there's more. There's more ancient writers. And in fact, many people believed before 1961 that Pontius Pilate didn't even exist until archaeology found a dedication stone to a Tiberium in Caesarea by the Sea. A Tiberium is a building to worship Tiberius. And Pontius Pilate dedicated it, and we found the dedication stone. And he called himself a prefect, and there was also, before 1961, people criticizing the Bible because they said in that day people didn't call the Roman governors prefects. Didn't happen until a generation later, but on the stone they found, archaeology, it says prefect. And so it was proven. So we know Jesus was indeed crucified. We know that he suffered scourging. We know that they thought he was the Christ. These are undeniable facts that historians tell us. And so this cannot be easily dismissed. If you are trying to dismiss Jesus, if you're saying, I'm going to look at him, but I'm going to dismiss him because of these things, you cannot dismiss him because of those things. All right? So now we move just to the next topic. So, and they seem like they happen directly. And that is that all of a sudden, it says in verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which one of them would be the greatest. And if this did happen after Jesus is talking about his death, let this sink deep down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The next thing that happens on the road, I don't know who was the first one to say it. We always think it's Peter. It's got to be Peter, right? I think I'm greater than you guys. I'm going to be the greatest. I'm Jesus's right-hand man. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I think Judas probably piped in. Come on, Peter, country boy. I'm from the city. I'm going to be the leader. James and John, no, I'm going to be the leader. No, I'm going to be the leader. Arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is thinking, I'm going to leave everything to these guys. I'm dying in a few months. These guys are going to take over the world. And so Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, and he took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, he's trying to tell them, your ministry is not about greatness. Your ministry is about ministering to the most needy. Jesus said, if you give a glass of water to a child, you won't lose your reward. God wants us to minister to those who are lowly, to those who are hurting, to those who are impoverished, to those who are, by the world standards, nobodies. I'm afraid for the church that is going the other direction. The church gets really excited when someone like Brian Welch gets saved, or Justin Bieber gets saved, I suppose somebody laughs. Couldn't hold it in. I have no reason to think he's not saved, just so you know, all right? I know that that was a response to people getting excited about Justin Bieber getting saved. Kanye West, okay? And I tell you that I get scared when I hear that people like that get saved. And I pray, God, please help them get discipled well. Please, because I've seen B.J. Thomas surrender his life to the Lord, write a Christian album. The church accepts him in, and then him turning back on Christ. I've seen Bob Dylan write a couple of Christian albums. You gotta serve somebody. Sorry, just had to do it one time. Who left the Lord, who walked away for whatever reasons. Maybe never really was a true convert. I think one thing that happens is these guys are so high profile that people grab a hold of them thinking, man, we're gonna be able to get the world saved because we got all these high profile people getting saved. It's interesting to me that Jesus didn't go out and find the most high profile person he could find and set him next to him and say, if you minister to them, you minister to me. The Bible tells us to be associated with the humble. That means that we don't want to rub elbows with the most prominent, but we want to find people who people don't want to be around. And that our ministry is to be to the poor, to the mentally deficient, to those that are considered to be humble. When we endeavor to get around people who are really popular, we are not following through with what Christ is telling us to do. There's a real blessing in ministering to children and giving a glass of water to them. And it's my prayer, it's my desire that as a church, that our ministries would move more and more towards the humble, towards the hungry, towards the impoverished, towards children in need. What did James say in the book of James? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is that you would take care of widows and orphans. That's pure and undefiled. Instead of trying to be the most popular, the greatest, right? That's what they're thinking about, the greatest. Jesus is like, if you minister to this child, you minister to me. You receive this child, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father. And then it says, for he who is least among you will be the greatest. Just tells us not to try to be the greatest one out there. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. I quoted earlier. Jesus is trying to get them to get to the right headspace about what ministry is going to be about with them. He never rebuked them for wanting to be greatest, but he redirected them often. So we get to the last of the three statements, and this has to do with people who believe differently than we do. People who might not be a part of our group. People who may not be part of Calvary Chapel, part of Calvary Tucson, first of all, maybe, then part of Calvary Chapel in a bigger picture, and then part of evangelicals in a bigger picture. We look at that and we think, this is our in-group, these are our people, these are who we belong to, okay? So it's John pipes up now, which Jesus is like, again, you know, be the least to be the greatest. And John's like, hey, Lord, John's the youngest of the disciples. John said, Master, we saw someone casting demons out in your name, or casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because he does not follow us. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Cults, you're talking about Scientology or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults that are out there. What they do is it's an us only. We really have the gospel and we really have the truth. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to be part of us. That's what cults do. That's not the church. There's going to be differences among us. We're going to believe in the things that we should believe in. The things that we should, there are hills we should die on. The divinity of the Trinity should be something a hill that we say, this is what marks real Christianity. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth of Christ, all of those are things that if somebody says, I don't believe in that, then we can go, I don't know that you're really a part of us. But if they believe something different, there are Methodists and there are Lutherans and there are Presbyterians and there are Pentecostals and there are Charismatics and there are Catholics and there are Anglicans and there are Orthodox Greeks and there are true believers in every single one of them. And when I'm talking to a brother or sister in Christ, and I have a guy that I talk to on a regular basis, I used to play racquetball with him, and we would discuss, and I'm gonna use his terms, okay? Because he would constantly tell me, we don't pray to Mary. Stop saying we pray to Mary, he would say. He said, we ask Mary to pray for us. And I would always be like, he was a lawyer. He is a lawyer. And I would always say to him, how do you ask her to pray for you? Is that prayer when you're asking him to pray for you? Seems to me a lawyer, you know, it's kind of a good lawyer argument. But that doesn't mean he's not saved. In fact, I told him, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about Jesus. And I kind of grilled him on whether or not he'd received Jesus as a savior and really was born again, really had been transformed. So there are Catholics that aren't saved and Protestants that aren't saved. There's this is going to shock you, people in Calvary chapels that aren't saved because they think that they're okay because they go to church, or they think they're okay because they believe that God exists, or they're playing a game. They're not really living for God. They're only in, they're just putting on a pretense. It happens all the time. It happens in the very best churches in the world. So we should not divide over certain things. I think there are differences among us so that we can dig into the Word of God to know better. When I talk to someone who disagrees with me, let's just go back to the analogy of asking Mary to pray for you. I don't think that's biblical. I'm willing to go there. I really am. If I could find it in the Scripture, if you can really show me in the Scriptures that because those are my authority, that praying to Mary is a good thing, that asking Mary to pray for you is a good thing, then I'm there. But I haven't found it. And if you dig in and go, you know what? It's not here. Maybe this is church tradition that isn't based on Scripture. And as a Catholic, you should stop asking Mary to pray for you because it's not biblical. I'm not saying anything about you being a Catholic or not being a true Christian. I'm just simply saying if a practice by a church is not biblical, then fine. We can look at it, but we shouldn't say they're not Christians. I can't be with them. I can't talk to them. They don't believe in pre-trib rapture. I can't go to that church. They believe in the rapture. These are the kind of things you hear today. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. He's saying in the body of Christ, there's going to be all kinds of different people that believe different things. Let's make the main things of Christianity important. Learn to die on the hill that you're willing to die on for doctrine, which is necessary in certain things, but also willing to let other things go and say, I'm glad you love Christ. I'm glad you're born again. Churches that control people and try to get them to only go to their church because they believe what's right are cult-like. There are churches that are cult-like. Be very careful with the way I'm saying it. There are cults that control people by, we have the only truth. You got to come through us. Then there are churches that will say, we have the only truth, but they're teaching real church stuff, but they will tell you, we're the ones that only have the only way. If you go anywhere else, you're going for dessert. We're the only ones that have the meat of the Word of God. That's an analogy I heard used once, by the way. So if you're in a church like that, there's a reason they're trying to control you. There's a reason that they're trying to make sure you stay and don't leave. When people come to me and say, you know, Robert, the time at the church has come to an end, we're gonna leave. I think they always want me to go, why? But I don't. I ask them, where are you gonna go? And they'll say, well, I'm thinking about this church, and I'll just encourage them. Go and serve there, love those people there, and go and serve them. And sometimes they'll be like, don't you want to know why we're leaving? Well, okay, tell me. Go ahead, tell me. Maybe I really need to hear it, right? It would be massive arrogance if you think I don't need to hear it. So maybe I need to hear it. But if people leave, I don't care. I'm not saying that it's not important. I'm just saying I don't care. Because as long as they're going to a church. Now, somebody comes to me and goes, we're leaving the church and we're leaving Christ. Then I'm devastated. But if you're going to work in another church, may you take whatever God's taught you here and go use it there for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sectarianism is a bad thing. That's we've got the right way, nobody else does. We're the only ones doing it right. Well, you're not. Elijah had that, right? I'm the only one that hasn't bowed my knee to Baal. God's like, I have 700 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You think you know it all? So all of these things help us to begin to get an understanding of what kind of ministry we should be doing. and what the flavor of our ministry should be, the kind of things that Jesus is telling us to do. That's how we want to direct how we minister. Not how we want to minister, not how we're desiring to, but following the very things that Jesus says. And may we put these things into practice as we endeavor to do the work that Christ has called us to do. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can take time to look at these three different topics that look like they're random, but we know that you are speaking to your disciples, getting them ready for your departure. And we pray that now it's extremely applicable to us because we're here now and you have departed, given us the Holy Spirit, and we are in your church looking for your direction. We don't want to do what we want to do. We want to do what you want us to do, giving that to us through your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.